The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 46, and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, as Paul told Timothy, we are here to seek to, we have a goal to our instruction, and that is that believers learn how to understand God's plan and function as normal, mature Christians in the plan of God. And ultimately, of course, this is designed to provide blessing in time, and even more so, blessing in eternity, where we will spend the vast majority of our eternal life. We spend very little of this life on this planet, but this is the proving ground. This is the staging area for phase three. And so believers have the opportunity now to get on the high side of history by orientation to God's word. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to study God's word. This is spiritual material. As such, you need to be in the spirit, that is in fellowship, not simply a believer indwelled by the spirit, but one in which the position, the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership and the sin nature is isolated. This is accomplished via the rebound technique if necessary, and anything else you need to do at this time to prepare yourselves, to focus your attention, put aside distractions, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of grace, recognizing that even in eternity past, you knew who would make the adjustments to your plan. You knew exactly how far each believer would be able to go under their own positive volition. And as such, you have made every provision so that those who desire to get saved have provision made in Jesus Christ. And those who desire to grow to maturity have provision made in the form of the local church. We recognize that this is your environment, this is the household of the living God, and that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel at all times. And even when we fail, we recognize that your grace is still there to support us. Though the righteous man may fall down seven times, he gets up every time. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we are dealing here in Romans 7, what becomes apparent is that the volition of Paul is under attack at some level from the manifestation, the reality that is the old sin nature residing in the genetics of the flesh. And this gives it certainly a very easy opportunity, very easy access to the real you, since the brain computer is tied in with the body of flesh. The soul is not, but the brain computer is. But the soul and the brain have to be interfaced at some point. And so the believer, the soul, acts as it were, the programmer to the computer. And you make the choice of what you put into your brain and what you put out of it. And also you make choices with respect to how you think once you have developed a certain way of thinking. And the doctrinal way of thinking is one that takes a bunch of factors into account. Not only the necessity of God's grace in salvation and in phase two, life as well, but also the necessity for righteous living. For phase two sanctification, there is no question that Paul moves specifically from phase one justification in Romans, particularly up through chapter four, to phase two sanctification through chapter six and seven, and we'll move on to glorification. And all three aspects of these are expected, normal, and expected parts of the Christian life. Again, those who say, I've made the adjustment to salvation, I believed in Christ and I'm going to heaven, but there's no phase two proof of that, leave themselves open to the question of whether or not they really have made the adjustment. Because the norm is that phase two adjustments are still made by believers. We recognize we can't know fully who is saved and who isn't, so it's speculative, it's a waste of time to judge. No point in speculating on it. But the norm is a phase two experience that follows the phase one experience. And for those who have zero phase two experience, it does beg the question as to whether or not they've even had a phase one experience. So we're dealing with the fact that the volition has to decide that as now you have two natures, a righteous nature, the inner man, the human spirit, being built up in the realm of doctrine through the truth, and you have a sinful nature, you inherited at birth. It was the form, the force, that resulted in your spiritual death. And that's canceled, that's salvation. Spiritual death is canceled, but other forms of death that flow out of that continue to be an issue. And in all forms of death, the real matter is one of separation. That is the root meaning of the term. The death always implies a separation of some sort. So as we just got into this last night, so we'll just begin this again here. We didn't get very far. A, volition is the power of self-will or self-determination. It is the capability of making a conscious choice. B, this attribute of free will exists in every one of the moral creatures that God has created. Only the moral creatures. Creatures lacking sense, animals, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and all of this. These do not have souls. They do not have volition. They can't make decisions. They respond by instinct. However, their genetics are programmed, and that's the only way they can function. You might be able to teach them a thing or two, but you're not going to teach them very much. I'll bet you money nobody can teach their pet to talk. So any idea that pets are moral or have any sense about them really is nonsense. Because the human being is so far above the animal kingdom and certainly the plant kingdom, just as God is so far above us. So because of this, because everyone has free will, And the greatest argument for free will is Satan himself, that he rejected God's plan and has become the enemy of God. And as such, that has to mandate that he had the choice to do so. That he is the greatest argument for free will, even though he doesn't necessarily want you to use yours. So because of this, though, God will hold each moral agent responsible for the manner in which he exercised his or her volition. And we looked at all those verses last night that God says you are free. You can do what you choose. And there in 11 and 12 of Ecclesiastes, focusing on the youth specifically. But all men are going to be judged for how they use their volition. And Jesus Christ will be the focal point of this judgment. Those who did not agree with him, did not accept the terms of the gospel, never exercised true faith in him, will end up ultimately in the lake of fire because of their rejection of God's free offer of salvation. Those that did, they have a different destiny. But in any case, God reserves the right as the creator and as the righteous judge of the universe to provide freedom and then require that, because of righteousness, one should use their freedom in a particular way. He doesn't force that on anybody, however. That's very much different than coercion. But he does reserve the right to judge. And so, as all people who have free will, you can use your volition to do whatever it is you want to do. No, nobody can stop you, really. They may stop you. I mean, the establishment chain of command may stop you if you get too far out of line and too carried away and decide you want to attack people or engage in criminal activities of certain sorts. Then they may very well deal with that. But largely, again, that really would almost fall under the overruling will, even of society, that they will let you go and do your thing in a large measure until you get too far afield. And if you do, then they will step in and judge you. So see here, there are three categories of volition in the universe. God's volition, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Here deals with the fact that God himself has decisions, makes decisions. Remember this, as he says, and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, in verse 8. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. The idea here of a purpose and God's pleasure indicates that he has a will. He has a direction in which he's heading. He has a plan for the universe. The volition of God, which we refer to as his sovereignty, again, dealing with the essence, we call it the essence triangle here, essentially, that deals with the standards of God. His sovereignty is the first thing. He is the king of the universe. He rules over everything. No one rules over him. He answers to no one. His authority is absolute. No one can resist it. There are verses to that effect. And when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses following his little run-in with God, and he had made the salvation adjustment, he points out that no man can stop his hand. In other words, nobody can tell him what to do. Nobody, God doesn't need any advice, any counsel. He already knows exactly what he wants. And his free will runs the universe in that regard. So he makes choices and has purposes, as we see in these verses, that he intends to accomplish. Now, in this case, in the context here, I didn't go ahead, but in the context here, it has to do with the Assyrian invasion, a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from afar. And he's going to bring this on Israel because of their disobedience. So B, his sovereignty does not conflict with any of the other attributes of his essence. Like all other attributes, his sovereignty must function in concert with his righteousness. And this becomes, his absolute righteousness, becomes the watchdog, we say, of God's essence. Because everything has to check at righteousness and justice. God cannot do anything. God has all power. We look at all these attributes, justice, eternal life, and love. God always existed. He always will exist. Omniscience, he knows everything. Omnipotence, he can do anything. There's nothing beyond his power. Omnipresence, immutability, he cannot change. And veracity, he's always the truth. He never deals in the realm of falsehood, lies, innuendo, any of these types of things. God is, people ask stupid, nonsensical questions, but it betrays the fact that they're stupid. And this issue of, say, omnipotence, that God can do anything. So can God create a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Why would he? What kind of an idiot are you? That's what these people need to just be asked directly. Instead of catering to them or trying to deal with that mentality, point out how stupid it really is. That, look, God's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. He limits himself only by virtue of certain factors. That which is in accord with the truth, for instance. That which is in accord with righteousness and justice. He has to act at all times in accord with love. And so, for those to argue, well, God can't be love, he's going to send people to the lake of fire. Oh no, he's still love. He's still absolute love in every sense of the word. Because he's giving these people what they wanted. They wanted a universe apart from him. He's going to give it to them. They're not going to like it, but he's going to give it to them. This is what they want. This is what they desire. This is what they'll get. So God, obviously, the other attributes of his righteousness, or of his essence, rather, must function in concert with his will. And his will is comprised of all of these attributes functioning simultaneously in perfect harmony. That there's never any sort of lack of concord within God himself. God is never frustrated or within his person. He's never conflicted. He's never divided. He's unified in every sense. And this makes God very happy. Because really, if you think about it too long or very long, you'll find that one of the great sources of unhappiness comes from the divided self. That the people are not whole within themselves. And God is. God always is at all times. And this is the kind of life that God offers. Eternal life is not merely just a matter of duration. It is a matter of quality. That God lives a particular quality of life. He lives in a realm that is beyond this temporal realm that we see. He lives in unbridled splendor and glory. With no problems, no worries, no. God never gets worried, he never gets mad, never gets frustrated, never gets upset, never wonders what's going to happen. He knows all things are before him, as he's pointed out. And so he lives a quality of life that we would aspire to. if people would stop and think about it. That the type of life God lives is one that is characterized by purpose and direction. And he's very clear on this. Well, see, God's eternal and sovereign will included creating and providing both angels and men with volition. To angelic volition, God created angels with the ability to make choices from the source of their free will. This allowed for the potential of using their volition to obey or disobey God. Isaiah 14, in the prominent passage in which we see the prophecy with respect to Satan, as he was called prior to the fall, Star of the Morning, in verse 12, Son of the Dawn. These are Hebrew terms, and this is where he got the name Lucifer, by the way, that Son of the Dawn or Light Bearer, or Star of the Morning, rather, that first one, was translated by the Latin Vulgate as Lucifer. And so he talks about here, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. And of course, one of Satan's key strategies, always has been, but is even more manifest in these last days, is that of internationalism. Satan is a globalist. Satan doesn't believe in nationalism. He wants to break down national barriers and sovereignty. This country is going to fall for a number of reasons, but it would fall eventually of its own stupidity if God didn't destroy us. But he's going to destroy us anyway, so it doesn't really matter. But we would be overrun by Canadians and Mexicans before too long. At a certain point, the American public would stand up and just say, well, we're just done. Because the middle class is being destroyed systematically. And this is a bigger conspiracy than just what's going on in Washington. So this idea, again, that politics, we're going to solve our problems. We have an election coming up next year. They all work for the same people. Doesn't matter who you vote for. Vote for anybody you like. But know that their bosses are the same people. They all have the same bosses. The bosses are unseen. They're invisible. They have global designs. They don't really care. And in fact, their global designs do not work out very well if America remains a sovereign power. That doesn't work very well for them. So you see this constant attempt to homogenize the nations. This is exactly what's going on right now. We're going to homogenize America. Well, we don't need to. It always was a melting pot. It was never homogeneous to start with. But that's the goal, and so this will bring a nation down. You weaken a nation from within through various forms and various practices. Not the least of which is attacking a single language. This is what unites people is language. I mean, good God, has nobody ever read the story about the Tower of Babel? All you got to do is try to divide a language, divide a nation. Just get them into speaking two languages or more and see how well that works for them. It won't work. It never will work. And so the design, again, Satan is a true globalist. He wants to weaken the nations. And here we said in these verses, the five famous I wills. You said in your heart, and this indicates that God judges him in his mental attitude. Before Satan ever did anything overtly, God knew. This is one of the problems with negative volition. They think they fool people. They don't fool me. They don't fool God. You can put one over on believers sometimes, but if you've got some discernment and you really want to know the truth, you're going to have to deal with some pretty difficult things sometimes. That's just the way it is. So, I will, and here you have the five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will make myself in the end like the Most High. That's a trick I want to see. I want to see how you turn yourself into God. Now, that's going to be a good trick. But it's a trick that he can't do. He cannot become omniscient. He cannot become omnipotent. One does not go from finite to infinite. That never happens. And so the infinite, however, at one time took on a finite nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But without changing his fundamental nature of being infinite in his deity. So you have here Satan exercising his will and clearly exercising his will in disregard of God's will. That's the bigger issue. Some people, some theologians have said that I will is the shortest definition for sin. It manifests the exaltation of the ego and the will above God. And that's not a bad definition. So he gave them ability to make choices, Psalm 102:30. Pardon me, that's 103:20. How about that? Let's try that one. That'll be better, I'm pretty sure. If it's not that, we'll just keep fishing around until we find it. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. But to obey implies choice. God didn't create robots. He didn't create humans as robots either. Could God, not God, have avoided all of this simply by just creating creatures that couldn't say no to him? He could have done that. He had the power. He had the ability. He didn't do that. Because part of this is he would never have been able to fully reveal himself to the extent that he can fully reveal himself. Had we not endured the fall of Satan and the fall of mankind, there are certain things about God. While we have his attributes down, the 10 attributes of God, one of the things you see that is not in here are things like grace. That's not in here. Mercy, you don't see that in any of his attributes. Now, we're not saying God's not gracious or merciful. That's not what we're saying. We're saying it's a fundamental part of his character, but we wouldn't have known about these things had there been no need. Had everybody been perfect and remained perfect, there are certain aspects of God's character we would never get. We would never fully have grasped the depth of his love until he sends his very own son. And that is not to be, again, lessened or treated as if it's not the same type of thing. If somebody asked you, will you let your child die for the entire world? We're going to take your child and kill him. Is that okay? How many moms are going to sign up for that? None? Nobody. No, nobody would. Nobody in their right mind. And yet God demonstrates, of course, the depth and the nature of his love in all of this. Also, Jude 6 in the New Testament. And here we see that at least some of the angels, we did not get all of them here. But he said, and angels, who did not keep their own domain, their place, their area of authority and all of that, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bond. See, this was their choice to abandon their proper abode. They were in it. They chose to walk away from it. And this, to me, just screams volition. They had choices. They made them. They made all the wrong ones. A third of them did. But the biggest wrong one was ever listening to Satan in the first place. That was their biggest mistake. Anything that conflicted with what God had already revealed should have never been listened to. But a third of them did. A third of the angels, as it turned out, were negative. Mankind should be so lucky. Probably 90% of mankind is negative. So the numbers are wildly different for men than they are for angels. But the broad is the way, again, that leads to destruction. And many, the many and the few, it's always talked about in terms of small numbers, small percentages. Well, B, one-third of the angels willingly chose to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. This is taught at least symbolically in Revelation 12, where we see a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And this great sign is actually an astrological phenomenon that occurred at the birth of Christ. And verse 2 pinpoints us at the time of the birth of Christ, that she was with child. Well, first, the woman is Israel. The moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The 12 stars represent the 12 tribes. But in the astrological configuration that existed just about the time of Jesus' birth, Virgo the Virgin was in a position where the moon was literally under her feet. If you looked at the stars, if you looked at the sky, there's a good indication that this star that the Magi were following, that there was a number of astrological phenomena going on at that time that were pointing to this. And we also have been warned that prior to the second advent, there's going to be another big spate of astrological signs in the sun, moon, and stars, it says. And men's hearts failing them for fear because of what's about to come on the world. And again, you see consistently in the cosmic system out here, this constant now preoccupation with the end of the world. Well, they're right on track. They're not going to miss it by far. It's not going to be because the San Andreas fault goes off, though. I mean, that fault's going to go off the first warheads hit it. It's going to explode, that thing. But it's not going to go off until we get nuked. And then it'll probably fall into the sea, and then it won't matter. Because, in fact, the whole much of the northern hemisphere will be expelled into space in the mushroom clouds that are going to rise. So she was with a child, and she cried out. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. The great red dragon, of course, is Satan. The child she's with is Messiah, by the way. And Satan has this 7 heads and 10 horns, which later on are defined for us in terms of Antichrist, the 7 heads being 7 kingdoms, upon which Satan and, in fact, the mother-son cult exercised dominion. These are 7 historical kingdoms, all of which, by the way, are technically opposed to Israel in a big way. Started with Egypt. Egypt was the first one, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then finally the 7th will be the revived Roman Empire. And it's called one of the 7, and itself is an 8th, as it's called, which is a reference to the European Union, the 10-nation confederacy. That is the 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Again, crowns, ruling crowns of kings. That goes with the 7 heads. That these are imperial nations. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven. Not literally. These are the stars or the angels, and threw them to the earth. Satan's rebellion, his headquarters, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, it was here. This is the galaxy far, far away. There were star wars. Yes, there were. Satan wanted possession of planet Earth. This was the premier planet in all of creation. And we know it still till yet, although science will never admit it. We know that this is the only planet that supports life. There is no life out there. There isn't very much intelligent life here. But there certainly isn't any out there in the universe on these planets. Oh, we're gonna find water on Mars. Big deal. So what? Even if you find water, it doesn't prove anything. Elements exist. We presume these elements exist throughout the universe, in fact. We have a periodic table of them you can memorize if you like. There they are. So he threw them to the earth. The earth was the focal point. This is where, and by the way, when you read those 5 I wills, when he said, "I will ascend to heaven," that's spoken from a vantage point of not in heaven. The vantage point was earth. "I will ascend above the clouds." Well, you got to be under the clouds to ascend above them. But then I will be like the Most High. So here, the 1/3 of the angels follow him, and they will be identified later in the warfare. It doesn't tell us, it doesn't say him again, they're 1/3, but if you look in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Now this is occurring right before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I always thought it was probably right at the midpoint. I think it occurs about 5 months before. And I think the timing with this, the casting out of Satan and the demons, their access being withdrawn from heaven, coincides with what we find back in a previous part of Revelation, in which a powerful angel, and I believe it's probably Satan himself, is given the key to the abyss. And he goes down and lets all the angels out that are in Tartarus. These are the angels, part of the 1/3, that were imprisoned for their involvement in the Genesis 6 episode as they infiltrated the human race. And created a race of angel men that had to be destroyed. They crossed genetic boundaries, species, and the offspring were all sterile. The human race would have been wiped out if Satan had been successful in this. This is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but a huge reason for the flood was that the human race had been contaminated with angelic DNA, whatever that is. And of course, again, like I say, whenever you cross species, boundaries, genetic lines, the offspring is always sterile. The offspring of a horse and a donkey is a mule. The mule can never procreate. So true humanity would have been wiped out. Brilliant plan. by the way. But see, Satan is functioning on the whole principle. All he has at that point, too, is the seed of the woman. So we got to get rid of true humanity. We got to make sure this can never happen. And so that certainly was a part of, and man played right into his hand, because as it says there in Genesis 6, all their thoughts were only on evil continually. And so they played right into the hand of Satan. Well, he releases these demon locusts. Though they take the form of locusts or what they look like, but they're demons. And I believe that's actually in chapter 11, but I'm not sure. Let's do this. No, maybe it was chapter 9. I can't remember right offhand where it is now, but I know they... there it is. Yeah. The fifth angel, Revelation 9:1, sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And so he opens this pit up. Well, about this time, and this all occurs, I think, in pretty rapid fire succession. There's Star Wars, and I got to believe that man sees that there's enough evidence of this angelic fight going on in the heavens that people are aware that something's happening. But then these locusts are released. And just about this time, Russia finally pushes the button. So you have global thermonuclear war, you have the release of these demons, and you have Satan expelled from heaven all at about the same time. And then these demons, of course, they come out and they torment these people for 5 months. Again, that's going on in concert with economic collapse, environmental collapse. As we saw when we studied Revelation, the reality of what happens during these trumpet revelations, even just the reality of what happens with the destruction of the U.S. is mind-boggling. People have never seen anything like this, and you can't make a movie like this. Well, you could if you really had the wherewithal and the facts. But as it says, people think, because Jesus said, unless those days, back in the prophecy about the end times, when he said, unless those days were shortened, and people have always said, oh, well, the Daniel 70th week must be shortened somehow. No, it's not. It's not what he's meant at all. The days are shortened because the rotation of the earth is speeded up by a third. And so the earth goes around now, a daylight cycle is only, instead of being 12 hours light, 12 hours of dark, it's 8 and 8. It's 16. So this disrupts photosynthesis. This disrupts all manner of things. You can't even begin to imagine what all is going to happen. Motors won't work. Oxygen content in the air is going to be dramatically changed. You have all this fallout that's coming down. You have the cycles of nature where the Gulf Stream, for instance, that runs all the way over to Europe, going to be carrying all this nuclear fallout with it. That'll be great. And the seas are all turned into blood, finally, it says. And again, whether that's literal blood or red tide, doesn't matter, does it? They're all dead. And red tide, you never see a good outbreak of it. It looks like blood in the water anyway. So one third of the angels chose to follow him here. And as we see, this is going to be their undoing. Job 4:18 in the Old Testament. He asked the question, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels, he charges error. The third of them that followed Satan anyway. Not all of his angels. The elect angels are never charged with any kind of error. They are faithful. So the third one, of course, is human volition. John 3, 15 and 16. As he says here, the Son of Man must be lifted up in verse 14 so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world. He loved the world in this fashion. How did he love? That he gave. This is the essence of love, is giving. It is self-sacrifice. It is putting the other person first. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And verse 18, he who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So very clearly, you don't have to go very far. You don't have to be very smart to say, look, volition exists here. Clearly, there are two choices. Two choices, each with its own respective result. So A, this is the part of the soul from which each individual has the power and freedom to make his own decisions. B, in that regard, part of human maturity is accepting the responsibility for your decisions instead of attempting to blame others for your condition or problems. And this isn't, it's just not a matter of accepting the responsibility, it's dealing with him. It's standing up and being a man, being a normal adult person. I've made mistakes, so what? I'm going to get on it. I'm going to not lay here and wallow in it, feeling sorry for myself and all the other things that people do. And we all fail, and we all have to deal with this emotionally. I mean, there's been times I felt like laying down and feeling sorry. Oh, I've done it. There's been times I felt like, I'm kidding, I've done it. And you've probably done it too, at least once in your life. Felt sorry for yourself. Woe is me. My niche is the hardest ever. Nobody's ever been tested like this. This is awful. God's not fair. On and on and on. You can hear the rationale of that. But, again, this is a part of human volition, is part of responsibility. As you make decisions, you live with them. Four, it must be noted that animals and other forms of lower creation do not possess volition. They do not have the power of self-determination that resides in rational vehicles. Again, whatever their genetics are programmed with, they do. Dogs act like dogs. Cats act like cats. Canaries act like canaries. They don't ever act like dogs. You never hear them barking. You don't see them going chasing cats. Now you might see the cat chase the canary, on the other hand, but you never, animals are very well programmed with what they are, and they do what they're trained to do. Some of them, like lions, these types of animals, panthers, they're killing machines. You got to admire that. They're programmed to, they're at the top of the food chain though. you get out in their environment, you'll find out you're not at the top of the food chain. They are. Well, D, ultimately, two types of volitional responses to God and His plan may be observed. Positive volition and negative volition. And this we talk about simply for the purpose of just analyzing it. It doesn't matter what you would call it. But there are two realms of mankind. There are the few and there are the many. And however you want to deal with it. We call it positive volition because it's volition that's favorably disposed towards God. We call it negative volition because it's volition that's not favorably disposed towards God. Some people, because of their own choices, their own makeup, who they are, all men know there's a God. Again, they lie about it. They say they don't, but they all do. Every man knows there's a God. Every person that's ever been born knows there's a God. They come to this decision and conclusion pretty early on. Now, they may reject it and all that, but I remember at 4, 5, 6 thinking about, well, where'd all this come from? And I mean, I was just an average, normal little kid. I didn't even start at school. I remember that. I wasn't even in school yet. And thinking about, okay, well, there must be an explanation for this. I presume it's God. I'd heard about him from people. I'd never seen him. But then again, at that time, I believed in Santa Claus, too. And the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. But, God's not in those categories. I came to find out later that Santa Claus didn't exist. Neither is a tooth fairy or the Easter Bunny. Well, God does. And so, again, there are those who, for whatever reason, of their choice, they want a relationship with God. There are others who do not. And this is seen in, you can see this in the physical realm, even in the realm of dating and marriage. There are people that are attracted to each other and people that aren't. There are people that are attracted to God and people that aren't. God remains the same through all of it. It's not as though he's given somebody some big benefit. God's impartial, so he can't give anybody a leg up in this. He can't say, I'm going to make it easier on you. He doesn't do that for anybody. These are choices we make. And this choice, of course, is paramount because this determines your eternal destiny here. Whether one wants to comply with the dictates of God's plan, it's not enough just to say he exists. A lot of people think that. I believe in God, therefore I'm going to heaven. Oh, no, you're not. The demons believe and tremble. They're not going to heaven. So people aren't going to heaven simply because they believe in God or I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, first, no, you don't. Paul said he couldn't even keep the tenth one. I bet he was greater spiritually than you are. So, no, yeah, people don't. So, again, positive volition and negative volition. Positive volition is manifested in the desire to have a relationship with God. And, in the absolute sense, to obtain an understanding of God and His plan in order to comply with it. Negative volition is manifested in a lack of interest in God, His plan, understanding His plan, or in doing things God's way. Negative volition is very self-centered. It is all about the ego, the self. They are at the center of their world, and they want to remain there largely. They want to exclude God from it. And again, they want a world without God, and God's going to comply with that for them. Not because that He's going to leave the world, but they are. They're headed for the lake of fire. Well, gee, without an understanding of this basic doctrine, which permeates the Bible, one cannot have a clear understanding of the angelic conflict. I mean, you find volition set up there in Genesis 2 with the test. Do this, don't do this. This is the one thing you can't do. Okay, I got to do it. And he didn't even have a sin nature. But again, he was tempted by Eve, we might say. More so than by Satan. Eve was tempted by Satan and fell. She was fooled. Adam, he was tempted by Eve and fell. He didn't fall for Satan's lies. He wasn't fooled by all this. But he also knew he didn't want to go on in life without Eve. So that was it. He made his choice. How many men have sold out for a woman? Millions. It's throughout history. So again, if you don't have this, you're not going to get the angelic conflict or many of the issues that face the believer in the Christian way of life. And failure to understand and appreciate this doctrine has led to all sorts of distortions of the truth. One, Calvinism, which is the extreme that effectively denies volition, seeks to make God's sovereign volition the will that determines human and angelic destiny. When you look into the classical thinking of Calvinism, which is expressed in the acronym TULIP, you find out that nothing that they believe is really right. Every part of this has something wrong with it. Now, I can at least give them here total depravity if it's understood correctly. But see, they even screw it up. Now, man is inherently, because of the marks of sin in the human race, the introduction of the sin nature, and all the fallout from that, all the sins that flowed out of that, that continue to flow out of that, millions and millions of them daily, probably hourly. You got 7 billion people. How many sins can you commit in an hour? A lot. And but under their concept of total depravity, you can't even believe by yourself. God has to do it for you, so to speak. Well, that's wrong. God doesn't believe for anybody. You have to make the choice. It's a choice. And a man is depraved in that what we would say he cannot retrieve. He is unable to retrieve his own lost condition. Man is incapable of saving himself. That's what we mean by total depravity. Not that man's as bad as he could be, but that he is bad as he is. That his badness consists of his rejection of God and all this deal that flows out of the sin nature. So, again, unconditional election. This says God picked people and there was no reason for it. He just went around kind of like, pin the tail on the donkey. That's how he did it. Or he threw in throwing darts. Okay, do they say you're not. Very, very arbitrary. No basis or rhyme or reason for it. It's just a mystery. We don't know why God did it. Yes, we do. The Bible says we know why He did it. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us why He did it. So Calvinism is completely off base on this one. And you don't have to have very many verses to prove they're wrong. Really, you only need one, but we've got others. Unconditional election. At the end of verse 1, he says, those who are chosen, i.e. that is our term for election. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we know what he based his election on. It was his foreknowledge. So what was it specifically God knew? Everything. He knows everything about the future, but specifically he knew exactly how each person would respond volitionally. He knew those who would want a relationship with him and those who did not. And he simply picked those that wanted to be on his team. Well, this makes good sense to me. I mean, in any athletic organization, any endeavor, any military organization, do you want people that want to fight with you or do you want people that don't care? Do you want people that are disinterested? No, you want people to want to play on your team. And to me, this just makes perfect sense. But the Calvinist says, no, we can't know why he did it. It says right here why he did it. It was because of his foreknowledge. The standard for election is foreknowledge. That's what preceded election, in fact. And so God knew who wanted a relationship with him and who didn't. Limited atonement, completely wrong. Christ only died for the elect, absolutely, completely out of the park wrong. Nonsense. There are too many verses. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that, does it? It says God so loved the world. And he says, who is, and many places there are, but 2 John or 1 John there too, who is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire cosmos. You couldn't make a clearer statement than 1 John 2:2. Irresistible grace. This means that since God picked you back under unconditional election in eternity past, you don't have a choice. You have to come to faith in Christ again, whether you want to or not. That's irresistible grace. Their argument is the Holy Spirit cannot effectively be resisted. Well, let's see. Acts chapter 7. Let's see if he can be resisted. Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Whoops. It says you can resist the Holy Spirit. What a shock. Well, you know you can if you think about it. If the Holy Spirit could not be resisted, then you don't have a will. Then you are essentially just a robot. Of course he can resist the Holy Spirit. Why are there passages in the New Testament? Do not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Because you can't? No, because you can. That's the whole point. When he says you're resisting the Holy Spirit, it's because they could. And they did this regularly in their history. That was one of the problems with Israel. And then finally, the last one, perseverance of the saints. That one's completely wrong as well. That if you're a believer, you're going to pan out no matter what. You may go through a period where you crash and burn for a while, but you'll always come back. Well, this rules out stuff, statements like shipwreck in regard to their faith. Not that they couldn't recover. It rules out certain other passages in which Paul basically turns people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Presuming that goes through, the destruction of the flesh means you didn't make it. How about 1 John 5, the sin unto death? Does that sound like something good? There's a sin that leads to death. And I say you shouldn't even pray for somebody headed in that direction, John says. So, perseverance of the saints, wrong. We'd like for everybody to make it, but that's not guaranteed by the Bible. That is up to their volition. But for those who do make it and do make it big time, well, it's going to be mind-boggling what they have coming. Well, two, these, and by the way, and I don't want to make it sound like we're only picking on Calvinism. Arminianism has its own problems as well. Typically, all this debate is reduced to a fight between the Calvinists, quote, and the Arminians. The Arminians more are of the free will camp. And they at least acknowledge that the election was based on foreknowledge. They do acknowledge that one. They do tend to believe in unlimited atonement. They don't buy irresistible grace. They believe that human volition makes it. But on this one, they do a dance. Remember that movie, Best Little Whorehouse in Texas? There was this politician in there, and he sang this song called Dance a Little Sidestep. And that's what the theologians do here. They don't want to necessarily address this. So they try to say things like, if you're a true believer, you will make it, though. Implying that, you know, maybe you're not a true believer. Well, that's true. There are some people, of course, who are feigning salvation. There's no question about that. People will lie to get what they want. And if that means they have to lie about Christianity, they will lie about anything. People lie to get what they want. It doesn't guarantee that they're believers. But they will say something like, well, they may not make it, but, you know, in the end, they're still saved. Well, that's true. But they still almost lean towards almost a Calvinistic view of this, that the real believers are all going to make it. And the fact is, that's just not true. So too, the fundamentalist evangelistic approaches, which effectively exalt human volition, denies volition, seeks to make God sovereign. Oh, wait a minute, where am I at? Which effectively exalt human volition to the exclusion of God's sovereignty. Now, these are the fundies out there who will tell you, people are just dying to be saved. They want to go to heaven. They're lost. It's our fault that they haven't heard. We've got to get out there and save them. And we'll do this through a series of knocking doors, evangelistic crusades, living Christmas trees, whatever, Easter pageants, Easter egg hunts, sunrise services. Somehow we got to draw these people in because, you see, they're secretly wanting to be saved, but we got to get them. No, wrong. This is where having the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness is invaluable. Because you recognize that people aren't heathen because they haven't heard. They're heathen because they have heard, in many cases, rejected. And this is why they're the way they are. It's very hard, I would think, today to live in a modern-day America and claim you've never heard anything about Christianity. That you've just never heard any of this. There may be some deep, dark place in the world yet and unpenetrated where Christianity hasn't penetrated. But largely, 98-99% of the world, Christianity's penetrated. People cannot claim ignorance of this. The Bible is the most popular selling book of all time. It is translated into more language than any other work. It enjoys such a wealth and a history of textual attestation that no ancient work has. And so the Bible is unique in that regard, and Christianity's penetrated this world. It's just that they didn't want it. That's why they are what they are. It's not because God's holding out on them or refuses to give them the truth. And the fundies implied that. I remember, you know, as I thought about it after I was saved, you know, they really started pounding on this stuff. And I thought, well, if you really believe people are going to hell and it's your fault, how do you sleep at night? I mean, seriously. If this was all on me, well, they're in trouble, for one thing. I mean, I'm only one person in a world of 7 billion. How am I going to do all this? Well, you can't. So you have to recognize that people, you know, this idea of you can pray people into being saved. Really? I'd like to see a verse on that somewhere. Just one verse that suggests that that's true. There's not a verse that would support that in the entire Bible. That you can pray people into salvation. What are you praying for? For God to overrule their volition? That's exactly what you're praying for. As a doctrinal believer, that's stupid. You can't pray for God to take people's volition away. Don't you want yours? If you're going to pray for that, then you better pray for yours to go too. But that's nonsense. God's not going to do that. He doesn't operate that way. Well, three, one must understand the need to recognize all the categories of volition, how each functions, and the relationship that each has to the others. Well, two, vocabulary terms and other means by which volition is taught in the Word of God. The Hebrew term ava, verb 55 times. The primary root meaning of this root is the willingness to do something based on some obligation to do so or upon some request. This word is used only twice without the negative, while the rest of the usages indicate an unwillingness to do something. Job 39 deals, this is one of the few times, 39:9, where it's used. Let's do this. 39:9. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? And that's our word there, ava. And obviously, when we're dealing with oxen, they don't really have volition. We get that. But what he's saying is you can't really make them do what they don't want to do, is the force of it. The ox won't, if it is not going to do it willingly, you're not, how are you going to do it? You can try to beat him into it, maybe. See how that works out for you. Isaiah also, 1:19. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Again, hypothetical here, but if you consent is the idea of being willing to do something. Ya'el is a verb, point two here, 22 times. The primary meaning of the verb is to make a volitional decision to begin a given activity. It stresses the voluntary act of the will to engage in a particular action. Exodus 2, 21. And this is where Moses goes over to Arabia. He's not on the Sinai Peninsula anymore, by the way. He's over in Arabia, Saudi Arabia, on the other side of the Red Sea, the eastern arm of it. Moses was willing to dwell with the man. Well, this indicates he chose to. He made a choice. And this was Jethro. It turns out to be his father-in-law for a while. His daughter doesn't make it too well spiritually because she's a nut. But that's okay. Deuteronomy 1:5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses, they've translated this word here, undertook. But it's he began to do it because he wanted to, is the idea behind it. That he wanted to reiterate the law to Israel. That's what Deuteronomy is, essentially a recapitulation of the various facets of the Mosaic agreement. Nadav, verb 17 times. This verb denotes the uncompelled and free movement of the will to do something, to volunteer. It is particularly used in context of divine service or sacrifice. Exodus 25. And so, This is a good one here because this gets into the matter of the contribution, the offering for the tabernacle, to pay for the construction of the initial tabernacle. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every heart, from every man rather, whose heart moves him. I mean, this has to be an internal compulsion, not something that's forced on you. It has to be an internal choice. And the same thing's true in Exodus 35:21. B, the Greek vocabulary, thello, the most common verb, 208 times. This verb denotes the desire for something, to wish, to have it, to desire or want something. It can mean to wish, to. It can even mean to will something, but it more tends towards the idea of wanting it first. You will something because you want it. This family focuses on the will or desire that proceeds from emotion, personal inclination, or personal preference. Bulamai, 37 times, that's a verb. This verb denotes the desire to have or experience something, with the implication of planning accordingly. This word focuses more on decisions that have been made upon consideration or deliberation. And there's a subtle difference between the two, and sometimes they're used interchangeably. So again, you have to be careful when making these distinctions that they don't always hold. They're not necessarily technical terms, but they, when if you find them together or in a certain context, it'll be evident, should be, why the author chose one rather than the other. Well, three, there have been endless arguments over the precise nuances of these terms, but in certain contexts, again, they may be nothing more than synonyms. Bulomai tends to imply planning more because it is a more of the word of the will. Whereas thalo comes from the inclination, what you desire, what you want. So, the existence of volition is also expressed in the Bible by one, the use of every third class condition in the Greek. Again, the third class condition is a form in which the class of it indicates that we don't know what the choice is. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. The third class condition says maybe we will confess them, maybe we won't. We don't really know. Some people might confess their sins, some might not. So the third class condition says you've got a choice. That's all it implies, is that there's a choice in the matter. You can do one or the other. Two, the use of the subjunctive mood, which is so pervasive that there are less than 15 chapters in the entire New Testament in which it's not found. And the subjunctive mood is the mood of contingency. It's the mood of we don't know because we're lacking certain information. And that information is determined, again, by what happens, what people do, what their will is in the matter. So, three, every alternative possibility, for instance, John 3:36, there we saw, or we were in that chapter earlier. But there's an option. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And this is one of those verses where this idea of believing has to confront this matter of obey. That it's not just a matter of, quote, intellectual assent to it. That you have to obey the terms of the gospel. You have to comply with the dictates of it. And so many people have never heard the full gospel, the true gospel, frankly. All they hear is believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven. No, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Invite him in. Well, at first, that's not even a gospel presentation. That's as goofy as anything. And it's way out of context, even. But this is the kind of stuff, again, I was raised with, so it's easy for me to make fun of it because I had it crammed down my throat for years. So, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. You have those who believe and those who don't. Clear manifestation of volition, a choice. Four constructions that express purpose, which are usually translated by the phrase, in order that. For instance, Mark 3:2. This indicates why do we have a purpose clause here? Because the purpose clause expresses the action of the will. It expresses what one wants. So they were watching him. There was a man whose hand was withered in the synagogue, and they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? Because their will was to accuse him. They wanted to attack him on the grounds of violating the Mosaic law of working on the Sabbath. Even though, as it personally is, as you'll see there, he never does any work on this guy. He just says, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out and was healed. Jesus never touched him, did anything. They couldn't even accuse him of work. But that's what they wanted to do. Of course, this was the nature. The hostility he encountered, again, began very early in his ministry. The first Passover, by then, he was already a marked man. And that's in 30 A.D. And they don't finally kill him until 33. Also, 2 Corinthians 13:10, where Paul uses it. I am writing these things while absent. So that, for the purpose, why is he writing? To express his will so that when I come, I don't have to be hard on you people. I want to send all this ahead of time so that you will deal with this stuff. Because if I come there and this local church is a mess like I'm hearing that it is, then you're not going to like me. Because I'm going to scorch a bunch of you. And you're not going to like it. And this is, of course, part of the deal you have of authority. But the primary goal, of course, as he says here, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave for building up and not for tearing down. But if I have to use severity, he says, I will. That's volition. I will. Okay, well, time's gone. We will actually continue on here tomorrow night with major point 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.